It was Sidney Harris who said, "History repeats itself, but in such cunning disguise that we never detect the resemblance until the damage is done." Colonel Don Wilson said, "As a people, we are not very good students of history. We keep repeating the same mistakes at dreadful cost." And then Mark Twain said, "History may not repeat itself, but it does rhyme a lot." So, as you go over your coffee and you chat and introduce yourself to people you may not know, the question is, which one of these quotes do you most agree with and why? They're all good quotes, but which one do you agree with the most? And we will call you back in 5 minutes and 58 seconds. He pointed out to them this historical pattern that had been often repeated by the family of Abraham. And the pattern was this: at different times in the history of the Hebrew people, an individual would be sent from God to function as a rescuer for the nation. But again and again and again, those rescuers would be rejected by those they'd been sent to. But God, in mercy, would first intervene in the life of the rescuer, who would then be sent again by God to rescue the very people who'd rejected them. And so I do see here a point of connection. And it's this: the Lord is patient. Now, to better appreciate that and have that fuller sense of what that means, the patience of God, we need to add another word: that God in his patience is long-suffering. And what does that look like? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 3:20, it refers to the incident involving Noah, when the every thought of the attitude of people's hearts was constantly evil. And there reached a point where there was no redeeming the situation. And so God called on Noah to build an ark, and his sons worked with him. But the door of the ark was open for any who would come. But after 100 years, only Noah, his wife, their three sons and three wives went into the ark. God was long-suffering. He waited 100 years as Noah built the ark, giving people that opportunity. Why that's so important is that for you and I, he does this to understand. He does this because he wants people to repent. That's what 2 Peter 3:9 says. God is patient, not desiring that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Romans 2:4 also says that through his long suffering, the kindness of God is expressed. And it's this kindness that leads to repentance, that calls people home to him. And God's character doesn't change. And so for you and I, we likewise experience the long suffering, the kindness, the patience of God. Now, we continue in the story of Moses, and so it's important that you understand this. Stephen's audience completely knew these stories. They knew them well. And so Stephen could make a short sentence, and he could move on, and they all had the context. I'm deliberately choosing to pause at different phrases and individuals because I want to make sure we understand the story. But these members of the Sanhedrin, many of them knew by heart long, long passages of the Old Testament. They studied the Bible extensively. But you and I, we may not understand the stories like they did, and so that's why I'm slowing down. The other thing is just to keep in mind, if you probably read Acts 7, realizing this, that Dr. Luke may have condensed some of it, it's a long message, but it's not long. It's reasonably short. But I'm not in a hurry. I just want you to know that these themes are so important for us to see. And so there's just one phrase that we're going to drill down on this morning. Acts chapter 7 is where I'm reading from, and I want to begin to read at verse 29. But all of our attention, once we've read through to verse 36, will be on a phrase that's in verse 40. That wasn't confusing at all, was it? It makes sense to me. Okay. So, in verse 29, it says, "When Moses heard this, heard that Pharaoh wanted to kill him. He fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. And when he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, see the pattern, "who made you ruler and judge." He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed the wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I mentioned that to you. They knew this story very well. But let's start with verse 29 because it sets it up for verse 40. So Moses ran for his life. He fled to Midian. He was not imagining the threat. It wasn't like, oh, a couple Hebrews know that what I did. And no, when you read Exodus chapter 2, verse 15, it says that when Herod heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. Now, I don't know if there were hired assassins in that day or military people were assigned to track him. But the reason Moses fled is because Pharaoh wanted to kill him. Moses made his way to Midian, and it's important that you understand where that was. And so he was in, here is where, somewhere in that area where Moses would have been brought up. Goshen is where the Hebrew people lived. And then when he fled, he made his way over to this side of the Gulf of Aqaba in the land of Midian. Mount Sinai is over here. And so, you know, when God appeared to him, I don't know completely. I mean, some of the Midianites, it was said that they might have settled on this side as well. But this was known to be the area of Midian. So he runs to Midian, and what's significant for you and I'd appreciate is the word that is used to describe. There he lived as a foreigner. 40 years he lived as a foreigner. Foreigner is someone who comes from another country. A foreigner is different in many ways. Different clothing, the food they eat, the accent with which they speak, mannerisms which they use. And when Moses showed up and helped the daughters of Jethro, and by the way, he married one of those daughters, when he showed up, they went home and told their dad, "An Egyptian helped us today." And so in the clothing he wore, the mannerisms that he used, maybe the accent with which he spoke, Moses was an Egyptian. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced being a foreigner in another country. Barb and I have when we were missionaries, first in Costa Rica, then in Colombia, and then in Venezuela. I can remember riding the subway in the city of Caracas and everybody watching us. It's a very unique kind of experience when you know that you are being watched. We understand feeling awkward and out of place. You know, you go first time in Costa Rica, you go into the grocery store, nothing's the same. And it's very easy, and I had to guard my heart because I'd think, well, this is a stupid way to do things. And then after a while, you start to realize, no, actually, it's quite brilliant. It's just another way of doing it. You go to pick up the mail, and you didn't get your parcel that came at the same place where you'd present your card. And you didn't get the stamp that you paid for customs at the same place where you presented your card and picked up your parcel. Things were different for us. We can remember missing the familiar. And Domino's arrived in Costa Rica. And I can remember us splurging to get a Domino's pizza because we longed for something familiar that reminded us of home. We had to relearn how to do everything. It's not an easy thing to do. It's incredibly unsettling to be a foreigner. And we know that those early days in Midian for Moses were very difficult because of the name which he gave to his firstborn son, whose name was Gershom. Now, there's a good name. Matt, pay attention to that name. Gershom. For the new baby. But that name, Moses says, I gave my son this name because, and look at the two words, I have become an alien in a foreign land. Gives you a sense of what he was experiencing as he was there. He was an alien, and he was in a foreign land. Now, it's very fascinating because as Moses ran for his life, God had his hand upon him, and he directed him to Midian. I mean, he could have gone down further south into the continent of Africa. He could have gone to the west. He could have gone to the east. But God directed him to Midian, which was predominantly a desert, a place of barrenness and solitude. We know Moses had turned his identity, or turned his back on his identity as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We know from Hebrews 11 he regarded disgrace for Christ as being greater value than all the pleasures and treasures of Egypt that could have been us, that could have been his. We know he moved out of the palace, and this is an artist's sketch of what a palace would have looked like in Egypt in that day. And we know he moved from a palace into a tent. How jarring must that have been? Moses had been educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. It said that he was powerful in speech and action. It's even thought that he led the Egyptian armies into battle. And God finished equipping him to lead the nation of Israel by having him lead sheep to their pasture or to a well for water. And not just for a couple of weeks, nor for a couple of months, but for 40 years. Now, there is great irony in that Moses, who was raised as an Egyptian, became what the Egyptians despised, a shepherd. And you can read about that in Genesis 46, verses 31 to 34. But when Jacob and his family came to Egypt, Joseph says, I'm going to request that you be given the land of Goshen because the Egyptians despise shepherds. It was also happened to be the best land for grazing. But there was that bias amongst the Egyptians of towards shepherds. Now, there's an important point of connection here, and as I said to you, it's this phrase in verse 30, after 40 years had passed. It's pretty incredible. You know, we can just breeze over that, and we go right into the appearing of God to him in the burning bush. But 40 years had gone by. Do you know how long ago 40 years was? 1978 was 40 years ago. 1978. I was just a newlywed in 1978. You know, you think of all the touchstones of some of you, if you've lived that long, or you go back to and look up what happened in 1978, and it gives you a sense of how long that period of time is. And I remind you, God is not in a hurry as we understand hurry. Those 40 years in the desert were not wasted years. Those years in the desert were used by God to forge the character of Moses, just like the years in prison and as a slave forged the character of Joseph. And so God was making Moses ready for the great task of his life. Now, this passage, 2 Corinthians, reminds us of how God works in the lives of his people. It says here, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, it's important that you understand, our lives are undergoing transformation. But God isn't just making us better people. He's transforming us into what? His image. He's restoring what the fall broke. When he created Adam and Eve, he made them in his image, in his likeness. And the fall destroyed, broke, shattered. We were radically infected with sin. And now when a person comes to Jesus Christ, the Spirit is at work in their lives, restoring, transforming them into the image of God in which we were originally made. And when Jesus returns, God will have finished his work. He will completely restore and make everything new, including our lives and this earth. And see, God is at work in your life right now. If you're a follower of his, he is transforming you. It's not a one-time event. It's an ongoing work. But it does require our cooperation and our participation. And I love what it says. It results in an ever-increasing glory. So increasingly, the longer you walk with Jesus and cooperate with the Spirit and him changing you, he is producing in you an ever-increasing glory where more and more you reflect the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, what specifically does he do in this work of transformation? And Romans 12:2 says this, "Do not conform to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And so one of the primary ways in which God transforms us is by the renewing of our mind. He changes how we think. And how does he do that? He does it by what Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." And so as we cooperate with the Spirit and we read and memorize and think upon, this is how we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And it's that which the Spirit uses to change how you and I think. Now, we live in a culture where everybody goes on the basis of their what? Feelings. I don't feel like that today. I'm not feeling this situation. It's interesting that God works backwards, you could say, from the way our culture works. He transforms how we think in order to transform how we feel. And when our mind and our heart is transformed, it changes how we act. So he transforms us by the renewing of our mind. I want to remind you that this word of Christ, the scripture says, is like a hammer. Why do you use a hammer? Sometimes you use it to break, and sometimes you use it to drive something in. It says that the word of God is like a fire, and a fire can both bring heat, and a fire can also consume. He says that it's like a sword, and a sword can both be defensive and offensive, and that's how God's word is. He says that the word of God is also like a plumb line. It's the standard by which we line up our lives. And this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 reminds us of the way in which the word of God is living and it is active. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed." That's so important for you and I to understand that. All scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the mouth of God. It comes from his breath as he speaks. And look what it says. It's useful. This word is useful. For what? For teaching. We need to be instructed how to think in the way God wants us to think and to understand what true life is all about. It rebukes. It's this word that will correct us at times. It will make us aware, oh, my attitude is not correct there, or my way of responding isn't. And it trains us in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's important to have training seminars and to equip people, and we seek to do that here. But this is the primary manual which the Spirit of God will use to train us and equip us for every good work. And this is why immersing our lives in this word is so important. If you have to cut something out of your day, don't cut this. Let something else go. This is the most important. I also want to remind you of another way by which God will renovate our characters. So he will use his word, but there's another way in which God will make us ready for what he intends to do with our lives in this present time, but also for the time of the new heaven and the earth. You are learning skills in this present time, follower of Jesus, that you will use in the time of the new heaven and earth. You're being equipped for then. And so this isn't like putting in time, waiting till the good stuff starts. You are proving yourself to be a faithful servant, learning skills that will be drawn upon. And so we learn from what God did with Moses that he will lead his followers into desert places. He will lead his followers into isolation, times of isolation. He will take you at times into situations when there is lack. He will take you to dead ends and into great difficulties and challenges where you may feel overwhelmed or way past your comfort level and ability. And sometimes you think, well, I don't really think God wants this because it's making me feel uncomfortable. Oh, that's a lie. Because God puts you into situations where you're uncomfortable to expose things in your life that he wants to remove from you in order to replace him with himself. And so he will make you uncomfortable. He will put you in situations where you're over your head. And if you think, oh, God won't give me more than I can handle. Yes, he will. Because where else do you learn he's sufficient and you're not? It's in those kind of times. You may feel at times in those situations that your life is being wasted. It is a common experience. And so I want to say this again. It's a common experience for the follower of Jesus at some point in their life to be put on the shelf. For a time, even an extended time, as Moses was in Midian for 40 years. But I want to tell you this, that during those 40 years, God used obscurity to teach Moses humility. And there is a blessing to obscurity. And it's that, the blessing of humility. You go, I just wish we could take a pill for humility. Or I wish there's, you know, just God would download it into my character. That would be awesome, but it seems like he takes years and years and years and years to build that virtue because it's so precious. And one of the ways in which he'll build it in you is just what I've described. There's a blessing to obscurity. Because of his upbringing, his education, his experience, whatever it was, when he, for the first 40 years of his life, Moses learned to be powerful in speech and action. Do you know that during the next 40 years of obscurity in the desert, he learned to be powerful in the Lord? And that difference made all the difference in the world. So what does it look like, this building of humility? Well, during those long years, God refined Moses' life. And Proverbs speaks of this. The crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. What do you think he uses to test the heart? Just what I've described to you. Challenges, desert situations, obscurity. What had to be removed from Moses? And I've alluded to it already, but his sinful self-confidence. His natural default to trust in his own ability. Moses had to learn to find his confidence in God and to trust God in everything. And so again, I say this, that humility is a virtue, a great grace whose development cannot be rushed. And God will patiently work in your life in the situations you and sir are facing to bring about that virtue. I remind you that the first 30 years of Jesus' life were also spent in obscurity. And just like it was for Moses, those 30 years for Jesus were not wasted years. We don't know what happened. But the result of those 3.5 years of his public ministry were the fruit of what had gone on for the first 30 years. I believe in the life of Jesus, those were the years of preparation, where the habits of prayer and fellowship with the Father were cultivated. It did not matter how busy the day was for Jesus. What did he do first thing? He got up early while it was still dark, and he went out to talk with the Father. There is a busy day of work, and he had healed people, and he'd fed people. What did he do when night came? He did not crawl into the boat with them and fall down to sleep. He went up on the mountain to pray, and we read of at times him spending the whole night there. Where do you think he learned those habits? In the first 30 years of his life in obscurity, he learned what was most important. Those are the years when Jesus learned to depend upon the Spirit to lead his life every day. How else did he know when he walks into Jericho, there's a guy up in the tree hiding? Because he had learned to hear the voice of the Spirit direct him to people. So what about you and I? When God puts us on a shelf, or maybe you're there right now, or he has you in a corner, or you feel like life is passing you by, I want to remind you that because he loves you, he's teaching you valuable, valuable lessons. He's teaching you to trust him. He's making you ready for, and you fill in the blank. He's brought so many different people to suit. And here all of us are. There's a calling of God upon this church and the people here. I firmly believe with all my heart, God wants to stir and bring about an awakening in our town. And you've been brought for this reason. And he's working in your life, making you ready for that, so that when it does happen, we will be his hands and feet, his voice and his presence, to be served of him. Here's another analogy that might help you to understand what he's doing in your life right now. And the Lord said in Jeremiah 18, there's a greater extended passage there. But listen to this one phrase that comes out of Jeremiah 18. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand. Now, part of what Moses learned during those years was this, that he could trust the hands of the potter who was forming his life. And there were things that were being taken off, and there were things that were being built in. And just as it was for Moses, so it is for every one of us. Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in the Father's hands. He's forming you. He knows what he is doing. He's lovingly forming your life. And when what he is doing is accomplished, he'll move you. He'll place you. He'll bring you into the next season or the next chapter of your life. You see, God uses obscurity to teach us humility. There's a second lesson that God does is he used those desert years to teach Moses obedience. Watchman Nee said this, all knowledge is the outgrowth of obedience. Everything else is just information. Why do we read the scriptures? Why do we come to think upon them, meditate upon them, memorize them? That it might lead us to obedience. That's the goal. And it's through obedience that we come to know God in a personal way. Now, everyone who follows Jesus has to learn obedience. Jesus said, John 15, if you love me, you will obey me. And we might think with that, you know, our love for God is experienced when we get chills. Our love for God, that may, he may, and he touches our heart, and he pours his love into our hearts. But Jesus reminds us that a primary way by which we express our love to God is our obedience to him. And Jesus modeled this for us. In Hebrews chapter 5, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. But now, listen, look at verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And what I mean by that is, in the difficult and challenging things that happened to Jesus, he never stepped outside of the Father's will. He did say in the garden, if it's your will, could this pass me by? And then he came to the place, but your will be done. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Did he suffer that night? Absolutely. The sweat coming off of him was like great drops of blood. That was the greatest contest of his soul that night to choose another way other than the cross. He learned obedience through what he suffered. Then there were other opportunities where the hostility grew against him and it became stronger and more fierce, and he stayed the course. He never did what it would, you know, never did anything that would compromise his commitment to the Father, and that's how he learned obedience. And see, this tells us how important obedience is. It's something we choose, but it's also something we learn when God has us in the desert or in the corner or on the shelf, and we stay the course with him, that we don't walk away or give up on him. Those are the times when we learn obedience, that God has brought us to this place for a reason, and we trust him to finish the work he's doing in us and to release us when he says it's time to. Here's something Max Lucado said: the circumstances we ask God to change are often the circumstances God's using to change us. Isn't that incredible? It was like, oh God, this is too difficult. And God says, it's exactly what I wanted to hear you say. The circumstances we ask God to change are often the circumstances God is using to change us. And this is why James would write in chapter 1, verse 2 and 4. And if you don't understand in this context, James 1 just sounds like a nutcase is writing this. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You know, and I've yet to, you know, run into people coming into church and say, hallelujah, I had a terrible week today. You know, a terrible week today. Everything went wrong and, oh, praise God. Does anyone ever do that? You know, all the time they come in, oh, it's been a really rough week. Oh, I'm here. And James says, consider it pure joy. Why? He wasn't a nutcase. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why? What is it about the trials? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. When God brings the difficulties into your life, he's building perseverance. And that is a great virtue as well, alongside of humility. And James writes it, so let perseverance do its work. Let it finish in you what God is doing. Because this is how you become mature and complete, not lacking anything. Isn't that incredible? It changes how we look at the things that are happening to us. And see, the Father wants us to not run from him, but to trust him as he uses these things in our lives to take off the rough edges, to remove from our lives what's worthless. And I want to tell you this, that after 40 years in the desert, after his encounter with God at the burning bush, whenever God told Moses to do something, do you know what he did? He did it. No questions asked. Because he'd learned obedience. There's another passage that speaks about Moses was the most humble man on the earth. Where do you think he got that? 40 years in the desert. And what God did in Moses' life is what he desires to do in our lives and in all who walk with him. Close with this, A.W. Mike, you can come on back up as I refer to this. If we cooperate with him in loving obedience, God will manifest himself to us. And that manifestation will be the difference between a nominal Christian life and a life radiant with the light of his face. See, he doesn't want to leave us in this place of the minimum. God wants to bring us into a place where is he transforming us, ever-increasing glory, or as A.W. Tozer says, a life radiant with the light of his face. Take hope. This next song that they're going to lead to us, and then there's another one after that. But this next song speaks of new wine. It's the one Hillsong wrote. And it mentions this fact that in the crushing and in the pressing, what is God doing? He's making new wine. In the soil I now surrender, you're breaking new ground. And make this your prayer, because the song goes on to say, so I yield to you and to your careful hand And when I trust you, I don't need to understand. Make me your vessel. There will be people up at the front to pray during these closing songs and afterwards. And if there's anything we can pray with you or for you, you come. As the songs are being sung or at the end, they will be there as well. Lead us in these songs, Mike. All of you who know Jesus, you have a past story where you were set free, as we've been singing, but you have a present story where you are being transformed into the image of God. And so our story as believers is one of victory in the past and ongoing victory in the present time. And God loves you too much to leave you like you are. And so he's committed to transforming you into the likeness of his Son, and he will use challenges, difficulties, the desert. I listened long ago to a speaker, and Graham Cook was his name, and he'd talk about how he'd have desert experiences from time to time. And when we come, he'd say, "Thank you, Jesus, that you're leading me into this time, because it's out of your love these things are happening." It changes the perspective of how we look at our life when we grab hold of this. And I want to remind you and leave this as the blessing. Romans chapter 5 speaks about this, and in verse 2 it says, "Through Jesus Christ we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." May we head into this new week. We say it from time to time. We've been the church gathered. Now we go to be the church scattered. Live for Jesus this week. God bless you. Have an awesome week. We're dismissed.